Today's reading is from the book of John, chapter 17, verses 1 to 19. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming in you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your world, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth."
Abby, thank you. Hello, guys. I'm Kev. I'm the vicar. It's great to see you. Special welcome again to our friends from America, from Crewe, from Agape. So good that you're here. We're just thrilled that you share our vision for this mission field on our doorstep here and praying on with you for this week ahead. Welcome back if you've been on the weekend away. Really looking forward to hearing more about it later. And sorry again about the heating. We're having communion at the end of the service, so that will be a chance to move around a bit and get the blood flowing again. You know, it's been said that what a man is on his knees before God, that he is. In other words, if we wanted to catch a glimpse of the real you, there would be few things more revealing than overhearing you in private conversation with your Maker. Today we are eavesdropping on Jesus in prayer. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father." We're jumping into the climax of John's Gospel for the run-up to Easter. And I said we're eavesdropping, but Jesus wants us to hear this. In that sense, it's a bit like his prayer back in John 11 at Lazarus's tomb. Says it out loud on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that the Father sent him. Similarly, Jesus lets us listen in on this prayer, that we might believe the Father sent him, even as he inches towards his death. Verse 1 again, "Father, the hour has come." Time matters in John's Gospel. Since chapter 2, Jesus has been talking about the hour. And if you've got the handout, I've put some references on there that confirm the hour means the hour of his death. All of this backstory, centuries of promises and foreshadows pointing forward, suddenly weeks, days, hours, the Last Supper, and now the hour has come. All of human history pivots into and then out of this hour. In Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, a Jew called Jehohanan, who was in his 20s, committed a crime against the Romans. We don't know what he did, but we know how he was punished. He was crucified. Histories of the time regularly describe the practice, which was deliberately designed to make death prolonged and painful and public. This is the nail that was driven through Jehohanan's heel bone. And it didn't literally have his name on it, but it was found in a box by archaeologists with a bunch of the remains of his bones and his name inscribed on the side. That's one of the only remaining pieces of physical evidence for that most notorious of ancient tortures. Well, the hour for this has come for Jesus. And yet look how he finishes verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. This piece was carved in the 5th century. It's part of a series of small ivory panels. You'd find them just 5 minutes down the road here at the British Museum. And together these ivories form the earliest depiction of the crucifixion narrative. I don't particularly like that kind of image of Jesus. I don't know what you think of it, but I find it very interesting in what it's trying to depict. Jesus is presented as buff, ripped, kind of the physique of an athlete. Even seems to be smiling. This is trying to depict what Jesus is saying at the end of verse 1. That the scandalous, gruesome, over-the-top murder of the Son of God is the hour of his glory, of God's glory. Now, how is that even possible? Well, that's what John wants to explore with us as we run into and out of Easter. And my prayer is that we'll come to the end of John 21 more full up of believing faith up here in our heads and in our hearts and out here in our lives and words, having gazed afresh at the glory of the cross. We've already wandered into our first point. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The big issue in this whole prayer is glory. And it's one of those words, glory, you instinctively know what it means when you hear it, but quite hard to actually pin down. You know, where my in-laws live, my wife's family, there's a cottage near their place in the countryside that has a peacock. And it just roams around in the garden. And sometimes the peacock comes onto the road. Now, I've been known to drive kind of Grand Prix style around those country lanes. But I always slow down when we get to that cottage because I'm desperate not to become known locally as the bloke who ran over the peacock. Give my father-in-law one more reason to confirm that his daughter married an idiot. But anyway, think about the peacock. I mean, most of the time it's just an ordinary bird with an awkwardly long tail. But when it does, you know, that thing? Well, there's the peacock in all its glory. Everything that's magnificent about it on display. Glorify your Son. Jesus prays. I had a mate called Tom. He's none of the Toms that works here at Euston Church. He was a fellow lawyer at the firm where I trained as a lawyer, and we had some brilliant chats about Jesus. We read some of John's gospel together. One of the biggest stumbling blocks, Tom could never get over this, was he kept saying, why are God and Jesus so obsessed about their glory? You know, they're like the peacocks. Do they just enjoy selfishly strutting their stuff? I think that concern's understandable. So if the person doing the prayers at the end, who's doing the prayers at the end? Is it Ben? I think it's Ben. Ben from the music group. Is that right, Ben? Are you praying at the end? Well done. He's ready for it. Just checking he's ready with the prayers. But imagine Ben stood up at the end. I don't expect, Ben, you're going to stand up and the first line of your prayer is going to be, Father, glorify Ben. You know, if it is his first line, he's changing it very quickly now. You know, that shouldn't be the first line of his prayer. Well, how is this prayer for glory? Not just a divine ego trip. For one thing, it's a costly prayer for glory. When the peacock does that thing, showing its glory, well, what's the equivalent? Jesus doing that thing. He shows his glory as he stretches out his arms in agony. This is a costly prayer for glory. It involves his death in this hour. And it's also another person-centered prayer for glory. Verse 1 again, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Notice Father concerned for Son's glory, Son concerned for Father's glory. And actually the fact that Jesus is praying this at this moment rather than just teaching us about it reinforces the point, doesn't it? This is a shared concern for a shared vision of each other's glory. And broader than that, it's a concern for the world more widely that drives Jesus to pray for glory here. Verse 2, notice, glorify the Son that the Son may glorify you. Verse 2, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ who you've sent. Yes, this is a prayer about himself and his Father. But on the night before his execution, Jesus is praying towards our salvation. How is he going to secure eternal life? Through the cross. How are we going to come to know God as Jesus wants us to? Through the cross. See, the story of history, the story of the Bible is that we smashed up life when we smashed up knowing God. Genesis 3. History pivots into and out of the cross because at the cross is the great game changer. Jesus is praying for the moment of his glory because this moment, well, everything that separated us from life and God, in this moment, sin and death and curse and judgment will be defeated once and for all. Oh, there's a story and there's glory beyond the cross. Verse 4 to 5 speak of that. But there's no route there other than via the cross. And so John 17 verse 1 frames everything that cascades in these following chapters. What we're going to dive into in these coming weeks is not a tragic spiraling of events. Not poor little passive Jesus. The Son of Man in action, we'll see. Full of courage. I love the courage of Jesus in these chapters. Full of integrity and innocence, self-control, strength, showing all that's magnificent about God as he dies and doing it for our eternal good, that we might actually know this God. Did you know that's the essence of eternal life? It's not about an eternity of ticking things off your bucket list. Not even just the promise of a new creation, a deep knowing of our Creator is the heart of eternal life, just as it was the heart of life in Eden. And the horrible death of his Son says just how committed God the Father is to that future for you. You know, we're so used to the cross, aren't we? That piece of art I showed earlier said it's one of the earliest, even though it was 400 years after the events. Do you know why that is? Because for the 400 years immediately after the cross, it was not even acceptable as a theme for art. The memory of crucifixion, such a horror. And yet, here is the glory of God. It's interesting that phrase in verse 3, isn't it? The only true God. Lots of so-called gods out there. The test of whether you know the only true God is whether you know the God who was glorified this way. And that leads logically into where Jesus prays to next, because, see, we weren't there, were we? We didn't see the glory of Jesus on the cross on that day. So how do we know about it? This is why Jesus prays for the ministry of the apostles. That's what this big middle paragraph of John 17 is all about, verse 6 to 19. It's not a prayer for the world. See that in verse 9? I'm not praying for the world, but for those who you've given me, for they are yours. Now, verse 12 strongly suggests that that's about the apostles, because he singles out Judas there as the one who was lost, the son of destruction. And verse 20 that we'll look at next week confirms this. I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. We are the ones who believe through the apostles' word. If you want Jesus to pray for us, he will. That's next week. It's the prayer from verse 20 onwards. And that's why I put point 3 at the bottom of your handout. But there's a vital ministry that he prays for first. Big issue in this whole chapter is glory. How's Jesus' glory going to be seen in the world today? Verse 10. I am glorified in them through the apostles. What does that mean in practice? Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. That means set them apart. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified, set apart in truth. Please, Father, set them apart for a ministry of taking the truth about me to the world. That's what we need, because in the absence of seeing Jesus personally, their word ministry is how we see the glory of God. If Jesus is the peacock, as it were, we weren't there to see the peacock. But it's like they've taken a picture of the peacock and they've come to show it to us. And that makes total sense of everything Jesus says in this paragraph, verse 8. I've given them the words that you gave me. They've received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. See, if we're ever going to believe that the glory of God is seen in the death of Jesus, it's vital that they believed that stuff first. Jesus says they believed, those apostles. Think about it. His earthly ministry, I mean, I don't know what you guys are shooting for this week. In terms of numbers, Jesus was pretty ineffective in the evangelistic numbers game, wasn't he? 12 blokes. One of them didn't do very well. He gets a mention here as well. Now, Jesus focused on convincing this tiny group because he'll be glorified, truth made known through them. Verse 10. Imagine being able to say, you know, what do you do for a job? Oh, actually, the glory of God, an entire world hinges on me doing my job. These 11 dudes could say that. Hence, he prays like mad that God will keep them, guard them, because the evil one prowls. Father of lies, the devil in John's gospel, he'll hate them because they're little bundles of truth. He'll be so against them. The world will hate them because it hated Jesus. But Jesus says to the Father, please don't take them out of the world. That's not what I'm praying. I'm not praying that you keep them safe and cozy in a little corner, but in the world, keep them shining and set apart and different in this life-giving, truth-bringing ministry. Here's a verse that I bet many of you know. It's the most famous verse, maybe in John. We always say, hey, this is the purpose of John's gospel. It comes in a couple of chapters' time. These things are written so you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. And when we get there, we often focus on the themes, you know, Jesus, belief, life in his name. But don't overlook the miracle that these things are written. You know, you have a John's gospel in your hand right now. That is a direct answer to this prayer of Jesus's. It's so fragile to think of God's entire salvation plan resting on these 11. I mean, without being rude, they weren't very good. Peter hasn't even had his low moment yet. How effective are Jesus's prayers? Has this prayer been answered? That he will be glorified, truth made known, through the apostles' ministry. I mentioned the British Museum, it's a couple of minutes that way. If you walk a couple of minutes in this direction, you'll get to the British Library. In there, you could find some of the earliest known fragments of a copy of John's Gospel from 200 and something AD. There's just nothing like the New Testament in the way that it was orally passed on, written down so often, so early, transcribed again and again. It's not that the New Testament is top of the Premier League for ancient manuscripts. It's by thousands of copies and a million miles in a league of its own. That's just empirical fact, whether you believe this stuff or not. These guys went into the world and they spread the truth despite all that Rome threw at them. Other totalitarian and secular empires have been throwing everything at the ministry of these guys ever since. And yet they told and they wrote and God used them and God kept them precisely as Jesus prayed. This week was World Book Day. I don't know if that's a thing where you come from. Maybe it's just British Book Day, but we call it World Book Day. But it's basically a day when all the kids at school dress up as a character from their favourite book. And the prize for this year went to this boy, who went dressed as Prince Harry with a copy of his new book. And I was thinking about it. The ginger hair is real, but the beard is not, apparently. Hundreds of generations of Prince Harrys have come and gone and been long forgotten and their books used to wrap up fish and chips or whatever. And yet, Jesus' prayer that he will be glorified through these guys continues to be answered in what is the undisputed best-selling written work in human history. And you know, it's not just the fact that the Gospels exist that are an answer to his prayer. The content of them is part of the answer. Jesus' prayer is that he'll be glorified through their words. Well, if he's going to be glorified, what does that mean they're going to have to be talking about? Surprise, surprise. John gives half his gospel to 1 week leading up to the cross. When it comes to books, I actually love political biographies. So I try to get my children to go on World Book Day dressed as former prime ministers. None of them have ever taken me up on the offer, but I love them all, whether they're about Labour or Tory prime ministers. Margaret Thatcher's one came in 3 thick tomes for 3 Christmases in a row. You know, I'd get the next volume. Her death, it's a footnote at the end of volume 3. But the gospel writers are disproportionately interested in Jesus' death. And maybe you thought after point one, hey, great to say that the glory of God is seen at the cross, but we didn't actually say very much about how. You know, how does it show the character of God, fulfill the plan of God? Well, read on. That's what John's all about. That's what we'll see these next chapters are about. Do you know, this prayer of Jesus makes me more urgent about reading on. It's so easy to be blasé. Yeah, we've got John's gospel. Brilliant. Jesus wasn't blasé about the ministry that got this gospel to us. And this has made me, this prayer, more clear on the uniqueness of what we have. It reminds me, you won't find these life-giving words anywhere else in the universe. And it makes me more excited about reading on the glory of God in the death of his son. You crew guys, Agape, I don't know how you're feeling about hitting the streets around here. You might be terrified about doing that. Well, don't worry. You do not have to be a glorious evangelist. The glory is all in here. Isn't that liberating as we head out to talk to people? And this makes me more believing that God is working his purposes out when Jesus, because when Jesus prays, the things happen. It makes me realize that what Jesus prays in is the really important stuff that is happening. And so that lunchtime talk again, like out in the street evangelism, just another lunchtime talk, is it? Mark's gospel open. That's truth. That's the glory of God revealed. Relationship with God, eternal life with God, only available through these words that were literally prayed into your hands by the Son of God himself. It's amazing. Shall we pray?
Dear Father, thank you for the Gospels. Thank you for the recording of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and the faithful passing on of such great news by the disciples to us. Thank you that you kept them safe to fulfill their life and truth-giving ministry. Thank you that the cross and resurrection brought you glory and eternal life to all who believe and trust in Jesus. At the cross, you defeated sin, death, and the curse, suffering under the weight of our sin, full of courage, integrity, and self-control, showing your true glory that we might know you, the only God. Help us to see the cost, majesty, and beauty of the cross. Help us each day to remember that we have been called to glorify you in the way we think, speak, and live. We pray now for the upcoming church week of talks on the 21st, 22nd, and 23rd of March. As we deal with big topics of injustice, grief, and security, help the guests and speakers to prepare well, spending time listening and talking with you. Please be convicting each of us of the truth that the gospel is good news. Shape our hearts and minds with knowledge of that truth. Let a renewed love for Jesus and love for others, in light of the grace we have each been shown, make us bold to invite our friends, coursemates, flatmates to these events. Please provide opportunities for us to witness to the hope and faith we have in you. And please be softening the hearts of our friends who do not know you, that you would raise them out of death and into eternal life. We pray finally for the Curia in Brazil who do not yet know you. Please lead some of the nearby indigenous churches to evangelize to the Curia. We pray also that the government of Brazil would allow for the evangelization of small tribes. Please bring the Curia chiefs and leaders to salvation and help them lead the others in their tribe to eternal life that is found only in you. In Jesus' name, amen.